Brother Daniel Beale will lead us in the reading, brethren and sisters, of Isaiah chapter 11, after which, without any further introduction from myself, we'll call upon our brother Brian to continue Isaiah 11 to the subject, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Thank you, Daniel.
Reading with you then from Isaiah chapter 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles see, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Pathros and from Cush, and from Elam and from Shinar, and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envoy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt."
My dear brothers and sisters and beloved young people, this 11th chapter is really the most beautiful thing we could be considering. It's an absolutely electrifying, thrilling and satisfying chapter in every sense. I hope that tonight we will get through the great majority of it, and that next week we can put the bulk of our time into that little chapter, chapter 12. And my dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what you think of chapter 12. If somebody said to you, "What's Isaiah 12 about?" what would you say? You'd probably say, "Oh, I think we've got an anthem on that, you know. A shout, O inhabitant of Zion, that dwelleth in the midst of thee." Well, we do have an anthem based on verse 6, don't we, of chapter 12. But when you see chapter 12 linked up with all the things we've considered in Emmanuel's prophecy from chapter 7 through to chapter 12, you'll be just thrilled, I'm sure, to see how marvellously summary that chapter 12 is. It's just the unloading of the prophet's mind in the Spirit of God as he sees that in all of the turmoil in which they're found, with a useless king and terrible fear coming from the north, and the talk of all the people to make liaison with Assyria, and there is Israel linking up with Assyria against them, in all the political turmoil of the times, and with a terrible, disgusting king like Ahaz, to have the vision of Isaiah chapter 7 through finally to chapter 11, was just such a wonderfully satisfying message on all points that chapter 12 just whirls up in a song of thanksgiving that is simply thrilling and rejoicing. But chapter 11 has a lot of that in it. A lot of the reasons for chapter 12 are found in this all-encompassing, this grand, monumental chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. The more you look at it, the more you will find how richly and often it is taken into the New Testament. You might just remember last time when we mentioned in verse 3 and 4, almost disclosed, isn't it, in the record, the sight of his eyes, neither reprove, verse 3, up the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And Jesus stood up, didn't he, in that seventh chapter of John, and he said that they should judge righteous judgment. Not a judgment which is after their faculties, but that which is a righteous judgment. Not according to the appearance. That's just ringing out of Isaiah chapter 11, where there was one promised who would come with an understanding and a perception that was greater than all others ever spoken about, ever mentioned in the Word of God. There's nothing like Isaiah chapter 11. Search and find. There are great men indeed. There was a woman that described David as being like an angel of God. But where's David stand to this one? This one is going to eclipse David. Vastly eclipse David. There is superlative language on many counts in Isaiah chapter 11. And I count it, my dear brothers and sisters, one of our real privileges. Never mind our numbers. We're down a bit from last time. I suppose there's good reasons for that with our old ones away. But never mind our numbers, let's get our mind into some of the most beautiful things that we could do. I just would like to sketch a few little points just to get our remembrance from last time. We discussed last time how that there was a terrific onslaught of Assyria promised in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10. And then having said that, the record just swings around. And all of a sudden, in verses 28 to 32, we have this frightening descent of what the poet described as the Assyrian who came down like a wolf on the fold. And there's a list of various towns that are given there. And last time I really just passed over that very, very quickly, making the point that all of them had to do with the reign of King Saul. I probably didn't make that point overly well. But did you at the time see the reason for that? It's because in verse 1 of chapter 11, there's going to be a great contrast made. And we couldn't help but note, could we, in verse 29, that Gibeah of Saul is actually mentioned. Gibeah of Saul. Saul, the first king. Saul, who had a united Israel under his banner. But it's not going to be from that line that the solution and salvation is going to come. No, the Assyrian's going to plunder the area of Benjamin. He's come to Ai. I mentioned last time to you that in the RSV, it mentions an earlier phrase than that, does it? It starts off this way, he has come up from Rimmon. Now, Rimmon earlier used to be described as being in the area of Nazareth, which is about here, just 10 kilometres north of Nazareth. But in some other maps, we have in this area, just east of Bethel, how's that showing up? Reasonably well. Just east of Bethel, on other maps, we have a place here called Rock Rimmon. In other maps, yet again, the rock is left off and Rimmon is put there, just west of Bethel. So we've got either two concepts, that the Assyrian came to Rimmon in Galilee and then he plundered down through the land. And nothing is mentioned, though, in all of this area, as though there was no resistance. Well, because already the 10-tribe kingdom has been removed, so there's no resistance, is there? That's one concept, if it be the northern Rimmon. But I think really it's more likely to be this southern Rimmon, don't you? Because that is among all the other towns that are mentioned in this place. See, it mentions Migron in verse 28. That's another town in the area of of Benjamin. Then Michmash is mentioned, at which place it said he will lay up his carriage. I should turn up the reference which mentions Michmash in particular. In the days of King Saul, it is the reference to Michmash found in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 14. Verse 4 and 5. I did briefly recount it, but this is an important reference, and you'll see for a number of reasons it's even more important. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena." Now, let me just describe that to you. There was a ravine that ran down eventually as it cut through the hills of Samaria, and there was a spur that came out from the north, and on the middle of that prominence was Michmash. And on the other side was the camp of Jonathan. So the Philistine has come and encamped himself in Michmash. And obviously that was the point where crossings were made, as evidenced by the 10th chapter of Isaiah. Now that point, therefore, had to be crossed. And because it was a very steep ravine, both in going down and in coming up, because you remember how the record says that Jonathan almost had to go up vertically. And so they left a lot of their baggage behind there, and then the Assyrian, I would imagine, in bands of marauding groups of soldiers, then spread out into the surrounding territory, taking town after town. But the ravine then goes down to the Red Sea and out here to the plain. So this is a steep valley that cuts the hills of Samaria, and it's in that place where the Assyrian came. Sorry?
The Red Sea.
The Dead Sea. Actually, I should have said the River Jordan. Thanks for the reminder. Goes down to the River Jordan on the right-hand side. But while we're there, have a look at verse 2. It says, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah." That's another town, isn't it? Mentioned particularly among those which the Assyrian took. It's mentioned in verse 29. "Gibeah of Saul, under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron." Now you remember I said that the city Rimmon is also found, a southern Rimmon, is found west of Bethel. Well, Rimmon means pomegranate. East. Yes, again, that's right. East. We're sharing this class together. Ken didn't want to speak before, but he left it to me. In the 14th chapter in verse 2, the word pomegranate tree is really the word Rimmon. And it says, which is in Migron. Now, other translations actually put Rimmon as a capital, a proper noun in the text, which is in Migron. And Migron was another name which was mentioned in Isaiah 10 and verse 28. So you can see that these things are very much centred around the facts and heart of Saul's kingdom. A very interesting aspect of that story. Why isn't there a record of other cities being taken when Sennacherib came down? The reason for that is the other cities had already been taken when the northern kingdom was taken. And so in the following verses we have that terrible scene as people, city upon city, are crying out to each other, "Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gorlim." And that is also another city which is mentioned within the confines of Saul's kingdom. 1 Samuel 25. Quickly look that one up. 1 Samuel 25. Verse verse 44 at the end of the story of Abigail. We read in verse 44, "But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." And Laish, you might also notice, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 30, is a city. "Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth." It really is quite remarkable, isn't it, the way all of those things that are mentioned all find their historical echo within the record of King Saul. But there, of course, was nowhere to go. I mean, where would the cities go? And this is the thrill of this whole section, my dear brothers and sisters. Where would you go if you were found in one of those cities? Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Geban gather themselves together. It's like they've come to the gate of the city and they're wondering where they shall go. They've gathered themselves together, and who will make a captain to say which way they should go at this time? There was a way to go, wasn't there? And that direction was straight towards Jerusalem. That was the way to go. The inhabitants of Geban, therefore, would have found security if they had gone in that direction. But it was a trial of faith. Would you go into that city or would you not? What would be the things that would set your heart about going into that city? It would be that God had said the waters would rise to the neck. And that Jerusalem chapter 1 would be left as a cottage in a field, but it would be left. And not only that, the prophet Isaiah was in that city. And Hezekiah, the king that God had raised up, was in that city. The men of faith, the prophet and the king, that could give deliverance and a word of strength at that time, were in that city. "Flee south," was the message. If you believe what God said. If you didn't, you'd flounder around not knowing which way to go. And that's the drama of these of this remarkable description. But in verse 32, sensing the magnitude of the moment, it says, "And yet shall he remain at Nob that day." Now, Nob is considered to be where Mount Scopus is. I think I mentioned that last time. Just north, a little bit to the east of Jerusalem, and looks down over the city of Jerusalem from that northeastern aspect. And so it has a prominent view of the city of Jerusalem. That's where he stood, and he shook his hand against the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Remember that other beautiful passage that we looked up in the historical record, where the words came back from Isaiah that the daughter of Jerusalem hath lifted her face against the Assyrian and hath despised the Assyrian. And that was the word that came back and was going to fill that city with a throb of faith and resolution to defend that city in the day when these things came to pass. And you know, I suppose at the time, my dear brothers and sisters, the people would have felt something like we do from time to time. You know, in the last 12 months, we have experienced some things happen in Russia that we really did not expect to happen. There's no question about that. We did not expect those things to happen. The eclipse of communism has been a surprise, not with hindsight, but before the event it was an eclipse we did not expect. And I suppose it was similar in these days. There is a word of faith. Would you run to Jerusalem or would you not? There is your wife and your children who you love very dearly. Will you run to Jerusalem or not? If we all go to Jerusalem, will that fit? Will we fit? Will we be sustained? There's been other cities that have had siege. Where shall we go at that time? You know, that's a very real issue, isn't it? And it's as true today as it is there, just in a different sense. There are people saying today that the voice of the prophets has been misunderstood. I haven't heard a satisfying alternative thought, but that the prophet doesn't really mean that. Means someone else, the Arabs or someone else. But you can't read Ezekiel 38 like that. Neither can I. Ezekiel 38 in its plainness says this. that the nation of Israel will be restored upon that land. And when they have, and not until, when that land has been brought back from the sword, there will be a northern power from the uttermost parts of the north, a vast historic power, so vast that it's been the subject of God's prophets from ages past. Art thou not he of whom I've spoken of ancient time? It's a power that will arise in the north, and its feelings towards Israel will be antithetic. And that's exactly still what we have in Russia. We do not need to revise all our understandings because of a tide, a switch in the tide of political fortunes. We are exceedingly foolish to do that. There would have been all kinds of changes in political fortunes in the days when these people knew that the message was, get to Jerusalem and stay there. Get in those walls. Listen to what Hezekiah has got to say. Be with Isaiah in the day of calamity. Stay on that advice and don't shift. Well, shall we shift or not? That was the message the people would have felt. And it comes to us in equal force today. Shall we revise everything in this later? What nonsense. Where's the evidence to shift? Where's the grounds for shift? What's to say Russia in the coming years could not build up again? Where is it in history that a nation that's been brought low is necessarily out of the circumstance? Isn't that sometimes the very grounds on which they arise? What was Nazi Germany 10 years before she was Nazi Germany? She was at the bottom of the economic depression that hit the world and hit her most. People took a bucket load of money to buy a pound of butter. That was Nazi Germany. Before a strong man got hold of that nation, and within a few years, I mean just in 2 or 3 years, he just turned the whole nation around. In 5 years' time, it was the most prepared nation on earth for war. We don't have to revise all our thinking. The prophet's message is as plain to us as it was in the days when Isaiah spoke these words in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 1 and the others, which was a long time, number of years before Assyria came down. But faithful people put their trust in those words and they would not let them go. That was in their mind in the day of difficulty, in the day when it really counted. And they put their confidence in God. And after that terrifying assault, verses 28 to 32, what's the obvious question? What about Jerusalem? All the other cities have gone. But has the prophet described Jerusalem going? He has not. And that's the thrill of those verses in verses 28 to 32. That's the thrill of them. Yes, he takes this one and he takes that one. He takes this one and that one. And my dear brothers and sisters, you imagine how it would have been in Jerusalem at that time if we can put ourselves in the city and we're dependent upon our magnificent prophet Isaiah that God is speaking through, and through King Hezekiah that has through all of these things been such a bulwark of strength and confidence. We're looking to him for guidance at this time. And as the news comes down, we find that Medmenah's gone. And there goes Migron, and there goes Ai, and there goes Rimon, and there goes Gibeah, and so on. What would you be doing? You'd be just ticking them off, wouldn't you? We're on schedule. Will Jerusalem be taken? What's the implication of those words? No, it will not. Why? Well, if it was going to be taken, the others would hardly be mentioned. And the other passages in Isaiah said that it would not be taken. The waters would come up to the neck, but they would not take the head of that nation. So, inferences of Scripture, but they become vital in the day of necessity, don't they? And we are wise to hang on to what we know is right. And so, in another dramatic switch, verse 33 and 34, swung around, and God then said, here's the end of the story. He threatened Jerusalem. Verse 33 and 34, I'll cut him down like a big tree. And the inference clearly of that is that Jerusalem was going to stand though the other cities might go. Isn't that? You can't read that record any other way, can you? And we related that to Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 31, two important chapters which have themselves built upon this picture of Assyria as a great forest. But Yahweh as a great hewer has cut them down. And a little point that we did not mention last time, just reading those verses, behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Why the haughty? Because, verse 32, he shook his hand against God's city. He lifted himself up against the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, which he loved. And the haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Who's the mighty one? Mighty one. Well, of course, it's the little twig, the little shoot of chapter 11, verse 1. You remember how that Ezekiel said that when he cut down the great Assyrian forest in chapter 31, chapter 17 of Ezekiel, he would take a tender twig of the top of the utmost branches and he would set it upon a high mountain and it would fill the earth. This is just the same thing all over again. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have that little shoot upon which Ezekiel in later time is basing his message. You see the relevance of Isaiah 10 and chapter 10, 11, they're a seedbed for so many thoughts. Two chapters of Ezekiel are based squarely upon the figurative language which is incorporated into this beautiful section of Scripture. So we dealt then with that last time, but it is beautiful to see that sense there, isn't it, of a mighty one. The word means a majestic or honourable one, who shall rise up and he will cut the Assyrian down. But you say to me, well, if that's the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 11 verse 1, then who is it then in the days in which the prophet wrote? Because we're looking at the ascent of the Assyrian. The Russian is the latter day Assyrian, but we've been looking at the ascent, the descent of the Assyrian. Who was it then? Well, surely it's that one in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, which describes the end of Assyria on that occasion. But then the angel of Yahweh went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Verse 36 of Isaiah 37. So it's the mighty one, the angel of Yahweh, acting on behalf of Hezekiah, of whom God had said in verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And verse 32 promised, verse 31, that a remnant of the house of Judah would take root downward and bear fruit upward. And it would begin with that little shoot again. See how the historical record and the prophetic message are all beautifully linked in together, using the same figures of speech. So Hezekiah's days were going to provide a backdrop for the greater events when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the majestic one, will cut down the might of the world. When the nations of Europe are grouped together as one and come down upon those cities of Samaria and Israel, as they surely will, as the prophets have indicated in their time. So there is a special thrill, isn't there, in looking at chapter 11 verse 1 as we did last time, seeing how it was keyed in to the in contrast to the words that had gone before. Let me tell you some details then about chapter 11, just the overall picture of the chapter. We have the promise of this remarkable Saviour that God would provide. In verses 2 and 3, it speaks in unique terms of his sevenfold wisdom, of why he would be so great. He comes from such obscurity, verse 1, and yet he is with unparalleled wisdom, verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, it speaks of the righteousness that he shall execute in the earth. That's a result of his extreme wisdom, verses 2 and 3. But that righteousness, as we learn elsewhere in Isaiah, has a fruit, and that fruit is peace. The fruit of righteousness shall be peace. And so in verses 6 to 9, we have a description of universal peace, which is without equal in the prophetic word, as verses 2 and 3 are without equal, and verses 4 and 5 are without equal in the matters of which they deal. So verses 6 and 9 are superlative expressions of the peace of the kingdom. Search again, I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, search again in the prophets. You will find no more appealing and sensitive language to describe the tranquility and peace of that time than those memorable scenes which are in verses 6 to 9. Even Gentile prophets like Ovid, who never knew anything of Christianity, it is believed that some of his figures were based upon Isaiah chapter 11 as he described a world in peace. And such has been the effect of these remarkable words. But then, with the description of the earth, verse 9, being full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea, it then speaks of two great returns. There is return of the peoples, verse 10. There is an end sign which is placed in Jerusalem, and it attracts people. And where we have in verse 10 the word people, it's really the word peoples, it's plural. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So the Gentile peoples come to this new ensign, this banner which has been lifted up. And then in verse 11 it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So there we have Jew, verse 11. We have the Gentiles in verse 10 and Jews in verse 11, drawn unitedly towards Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, bringing it together, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. And that's a summary of all this next section. And God will make everything suitable for that. Is there a difficulty to cross the Nile? Yahweh, verse 15, shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Is there a difficulty to come through the difficult ravines of the mountains to the north of Israel? Verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So there is a clear way from the south, and there is a clear way from the north. And Jew and Gentile are coming towards this king which has drawn all mankind to him. Can you see now what awaits us, my dear brothers and sisters? We put all that together and come to chapter 12. Can you see why chapter 12 just erupts in a burst of praise? In that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. There's the echoes, isn't it, back to chapter 10. Mine anger is not yet turned away. Mine anger is not yet turned away. Mine anger is not yet turned away. Thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away. And thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. Isn't that what God asked of him? And not be afraid. So chapter 12 ends up on that beautiful note. Now coming back then to chapter 11, verse 1. The first... we've got a number of words there, so perhaps it might help if we put up some of those words on the board. Firstly, the word rod is a word coter, C-H-O-T-E-R. There's such a lot of words there that I think it's important that it means a shoot or a sprout. The Samoans would like that, wouldn't they? Of the stem of Jesse. Stem is the word gizah, which means a stem or a stump. They're not quite necessarily the same thing, but it does use for both of those words. And then it says a branch. that's a word that we've come across in Brother Michael's study. It's the word netzer.
Can you read my line?
N-E-T-Z-E-R. My spelling's not my problem, it's my writing. And that means a branch or a shoot. Not, a full branch like we might imagine. It means more like a shoot. Then it shall grow out of his roots. And roots equals shoresh. And that's what it means, roots. You might notice that the understanding, of course, is that we have a stump, and after that we have roots. These are under the ground. The stump is there like that. And so what it's talking about is a shoot that comes from the roots and erupts at ground level completely without the expectation. The figure is of a circumstance where there was not expectation of this thing. So it implies the necessity for that stump to have fallen down, to have dropped down in its prominence, that it perhaps has been cut off, as we know in the terms of Romans chapter 11. It was going to be cut off. The root, the axe is laid to the trees, said John the Baptist, using the very figure that we have here. That's the expectation. That's the sense of the passage. Now, it's based very clearly upon the passage in Job. I'd like us to turn to the prophecy of Job. Job chapter 14, verses 7 to 9.